Shall we open our scripture to Romans 8? Romans 8, and we're going to begin at verse 18. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because this creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Our text for this evening is found in the portion which we read. Once again, the last two verses there, verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. In many ways, the thoughts that we would wish to reflect upon this evening from the Scripture are very closely related to what we dealt with this morning. They almost overlap in certain areas. Except that there is something about this text that goes deeper. In fact, it's almost a central passage in the whole area of Reformed faith, in the understanding of the greatness and the sovereignty of God. You really almost in this passage touch on something that makes the theology of Reverend Hoeksma, from which our denomination developed, had insights that were almost unique. I mean, among all of the Reformed theologians that went before, he had a way of focusing upon that to a degree that we don't always understand or realize or think upon enough. The text itself is really a conclusion of that which went before. For beginning in verse 18, where we started to read, the scripture here is dealing with the suffering of the present time. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time. And he's talking about the experience that we have here in our life in time. You could almost go further back because you go into the previous chapter and you have Paul speaking of his anguish over his own sin. How the good that he would, he did not, and the evil that he would not, that he did. Till he concludes, O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But from that 18th verse on, Paul deals with a threefold groaning. The groaning of a creation. A groaning of a creation under corruption, but in anticipation of travailing through its pain to be delivered. In other words, as we look upon the whole creation of God, we should see it from the point of view of a creation that is looking for something better, that is anticipating it, and yet groaning because the way in which it is to be delivered is filled with the suffering of travail. But from there, the passage goes on to speak of how we groan also, because we are waiting for something. There is something in Christianity that is never satisfied with now, is always looking on into the future, looking onto the adoption of children. That time when we shall be brought, as it were, in all our fullness into the family of God. And finally, almost mysteriously of all, there is that third groaning of the Spirit, of the Spirit that is within us. Because God has placed His Spirit within us. And that Spirit is conscious far more than we are in our conscious minds of the sin, of the shortcoming, of the unworthiness, of the poverty of our lives. Because we have such a small part of that new obedience in the way that we live. And that Spirit brings to us, brings for us to God prayers that we don't even know how to utter. Because we don't recognize our sin often enough. And yet, the Spirit brings our prayers into the presence of God. So that the whole life of a child of God is a life of groaning and anguish and anticipation, looking for something better. And then suddenly, the apostle turns into almost a paradoxical statement. For we know that all things work together for good to those, that text we we saw, so many of us undoubtedly know and maybe appeal to again and again, for we know that all things work together for those, for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And we say, here on the one hand is that groaning, and there all of a sudden the apostle says, and all of these things are working for our good, and how can they be working for our good if there's so much pain and anguish involved in the way in which we live? And it's at that point that the apostle turns to the words of our text. And he touches upon one of the deepest principles of Scripture, of understanding the Scriptures. That deep principle of the purpose in the sovereignty of God for all of those things that take place in our lives and in the world on every side. Because God has foreknown us unto sonship. That's the thought of our text. That's the theme we would like to reflect upon this evening. The foreknowledge of God unto sonship. In the first place, we want to look at the foreknowledge of God. What is that foreknowledge? That first. Secondly, we would like to consider the purpose that runs through that foreknowledge. Because everything that God does is with a purpose. And it's crucially important, if we really want to grasp the Reformed faith, that we recognize that purpose that runs through the foreknowledge of God. And then finally, we would consider the application of this foreknowledge of God to our experiences in life. For whom He did foreknow. What do we mean when we talk about the foreknowledge of God? And one thing we have to be very careful about, and that is that we don't identify that foreknowledge of God with somewhat of an anticipation, as though God is able to look ahead and to anticipate that which is going to happen, and so He's got to make provision that when this thing takes place, He's able to take care of it. That's the basic principle, of course, underlying Arminianism. It was really something that was thought up by a Jesuit philosopher in Spain, where in the background of the past theology of the Middle Ages, the sovereignty of God was recognized, but he felt they had to find room for the free will of man. And so he says, well, God knew everything that was going to happen because He could anticipate it. He knew how man would react in every situation. And although He did not know which situation man would choose, He could anticipate and make provision for every possibility. I've suggested like a supercomputer playing chess, where they're able to take this computer and program it to provide for every situation, every possible move, and how it could be counteracted to the point where the computer would win in the end. And I guess it really has come that way, that they've got these computers that a human player can sit down and make very clever moves, but he can never beat the computer because the computer knows every possible configuration. The man can make it choose his own moves, but the computer will win in the end. And so, in a way, he defined the sovereignty of God, a God big enough to allow for every possible choice that man, that you and I and everyone else is free to make. Now, we know that Arminius studied the writings of that particular philosopher, and he wanted to adapt them and bring them into the Reformed Church, and that's what the whole strife at the Synod of Dort was over. He wanted to say, look, God's sovereignty is his foreknowledge, his looking ahead and anticipating whatever man may do and making allowance for it. But the choice is determined by man. And it's man who is free to do what he wants to do, but God will take care of it in his own way in the end. Well, that's not the scriptures. And that's not what the scriptures teach. Now, there's a real attraction to that, because every one of us wants to make our own decisions and to say, I can do what I want. You can remember from this morning, we dwelt upon that and the temptation of Satan. Look, you don't have to listen to God. You do what you want to do, and you can make your own world the way you want it to be. But that's not the way it is. The fact is that the foreknowledge of God is the counsel of God. The plan of God for the whole course of history from beginning to end. Because in the knowledge of God, there is power. God has in his counsel a complete plan for everything that takes place in this history. In all the history of this world, he knows your life from beginning to end. It's all comprehensive. And the scriptures bear out that. He has founded the earth upon the flood and established it upon the seas. God has made the world, and he guides and leads the world in the way that he has ordained. As he says in Isaiah 46, I am God, there is none other. Anticipating the end from the beginning and from former times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand. My ordained purposes will stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. That counsel of God is there, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in union of life, have it there. And I want to avoid saying made it. Because that counsel of God is eternal. And eternal in the ultimate sense of the word. Not, well, it's God's the same kind of person forever, just like we remain the same kind of person almost from our birth on. We have our own unique characteristics. Not that. God is eternal. And that means that God is without change. That God is the same to the point where, and Augustine, Saint Augustine, was the first one who really drew that thing out. And he says, look, we are creatures of change. God has made us in such a way that we belong to time. And time is always moving on. It never stands still. And we, from the moment of our birth on, and every creature, is in that constant motion. We have a past. We may recall some of it, gradually it fades away, but it'll never be back here again. We will never be the same as we were yesterday. There's a future for us. We don't know what that future is. We may try to anticipate it, but almost or inevitably, when that time comes, it's somehow going to be different. The only moment, the only reality is this present moment. What we are now. The past is now no longer real. The future is no yet. We are in the present moment, constantly moving on, and there's no way we can stop it. But not so with God. God is eternal in a way, really in a way we can't comprehend other than take the sayings of Scripture and believe them and know that God is far above us, living in a dimension of life far beyond us. And as Calvin says, taking up the thought of Augustine, and all of the great theologians, Reformed theologians have through the ages, maintain, there is no past with God. There is no future with God. Everything is present to God. We get a little insight into that when Jesus was talking to the Jews about Abraham. As someone he knew. He said, you're not 40 years old and you know, knew Abraham. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's nonsense. We can say, I was before. I was before the economic collapse. I existed before, and we can go back into our experiences. I was, but we can't say, I am before. Yet that's what Jesus said, speaking of his divine nature, before Abraham was, I am. He knew it all. He knows the whole of history. God knows it all, and it's always present, always powerful, always bringing about those things which take place in time. And he knows the end from the beginning. And he knows, as present to him, the things that haven't yet transpired. The whole of the history of this world, from creation to its conclusion, is a present reality in the mind of God. Now, you can struggle with that, and you can tussle with that and try to... You and I can't comprehend it because we can only understand in terms of time. But this is God. There's another thing, and that is, through all of this time, there runs a purpose. There is, every moment leads on to another. There is the beginning, and there is the ending. What Revelation calls the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. There's that eternal consciousness of God. That's beyond us. And everything that transpires fits into its proper place. As Jesus says, down to the hairs that come out on your hairbrush in the morning. God knows that. He knows the bird and the bush, where it's going to get its next bit of food, where it's going to live, where it's going to die. He knows it all. Down to the last atom, far on to the most distant nebulae of stars. God knows it all. He created it all in the time that He designated, in those 6 days of creation. God did it all, and everything has its purpose. Even those distant stars serve the purpose of God. And so comes the question, what is the purpose? What is that purpose? Immediately within the context. Why this groaning? Why does God give to us all this groaning? All this suffering of the present time? And when you're sick, and when you're weak, and frail, and stand before the death of a dear one, particularly when a young person dies in early years, why? Why did God ordain, allow that to happen? No, ordain that to happen. Why did God plant that tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden? If He had left it out, Adam wouldn't have anything to fall over. And yet all of the great Reformed theologians, Calvin, Luther, Bucer, on through the history of Reformed theology, they all recognize God ordained that fall. When Adam fell, Satan wasn't thwarting its plan. He thought he was. He thought, look, I can take over the world this way. And through the ages, he's deceived the nations. And he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Yet he can't do anything without the will of God. He had to recognize that when dealing with Job. He said, let me at him. I'll make him curse God. Just let me go. And God had to say, okay. And he says, come back and said, well, let me touch his body. So he got terribly sick. And then following that came the temptations of those three so-called friends who denied his justification. And that he wouldn't let go. Now, there's purpose in that all. In fact, that's the thought of that preceding verse, verse 28. All things work together for good for those who love God. Or that text we quoted at the beginning. All things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Or you can go back into 1 Corinthians. And it says, all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or life, or death, or things to past, or things to come, all things are yours, for you are Christ, and Christ is God. What is that, the purpose of God that runs through all things? Now, the world has not been oblivious to that need for a purpose. Everyone has to a certain degree to struggle with the question, why am I here? That's why people like to establish their name in history. Leave a record behind that will be admired. And we find everyone wanting to do that. And yet over against it, there is the reality when man goes out searching, when he inquires into it all, and says, well, now when you're dead, you're dead. So that's the end. If this world gets destroyed, it'll be destroyed. And it could be hit by a great, by a comet of some kind, or a great meteor strike it, huge meteor, wipe out all of life. It may go drift too close to the sun and burn up. It may drift too far away and freeze everything to death. Yet it wants to believe that out of a little speck of matter, sometime 15 million years ago or so, it exploded, and everything there has come out of that. But if that's where it came from, that's where it ends, and there's those black holes that gobble up everything. And it's in consternation over that, wanting a purpose, and without God, there is no purpose. Without a kingdom of heaven, it has no meaning. And the world struggles with this lack of meaning. Theologians have worked with it too. The underlying principle of common grace that gave rise to our denomination was based on a kind of two-kingdom mentality on the part of Abram Kuyper, who was on the one hand converted from a liberal life of essential unbelief to the basic principles of Reformed theology, and he taught them all of the principles of election and reprobation and salvation in Jesus Christ, and that he maintained them in a wonderful way. But he couldn't leave go of that past, that upbringing in Leiden, when it was overwhelmed with the philosophy of Kant, this idealism that lived in that day. And so he says, well, you know, God had a dual purpose. There's a special grace for the salvation of his people, but there's a common grace in which God wants this world to develop. And standing back there in the late 1900s, God must love culture. Look at how marvelous those Greek philosophers were. Or look at the arts that men have created, those paintings of Rembrandt and others. God must be pleased with them. Granted, they were unbelieving people, but God gave a cultural mandate to Adam, and when Adam fell into sin, God provided for his salvation, but he still wants this world to develop into something. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of it all. When you get that divided mentality of two-track theology, that is quite contrary to the thought of our text. God has a purpose. What is that purpose? There are others that have gone back to the covenant of works, that God originally put Adam in the garden, and if Adam had lived long enough in obedience, then God would have taken him into heaven. And Satan thwarted it all, so God had to provide another way to the kingdom. And Reverend Hooksma always used to say when speaking of that, well, if Adam had gone to heaven on the basis of his own obedience, it would have been a poor heaven because Christ wouldn't have been there. And that's something to think about, because that's the idea of our text. God foreknew, for whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, if you really want to understand that purpose, you really have to go back to the last word in the second verse, where it speaks of whom he called, for called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorifies. The purpose of God is to conform us to the image of God, of Christ, so that we may be glorified. Now, what is glory? I mean, it's easy to say, to be glorified. And then one can try to imagine those pictures that are given in the book of Revelation of the city lying four square and the sea of crystal and the pearly gates and all of the rest. Those are pictures, but heaven's got to be more than that. If you really want to get the idea of glory as you find it in the Bible, you go to that great prayer of Jesus in John 17, the sacerdotal prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, which he prayed so beautifully. It's got to be one of the most profound portions of all Scripture, that prayer just before his death. And it goes on at rather great length, fills that whole chapter, and you have the Son through the Spirit speaking to the Father about the purpose of God. And Jesus, at the very beginning of that prayer, in the first verse says, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Or in our eternal counsel together. And what Jesus seems to be indicating there is that in the eternal being of God, there is a perfect fellowship together. That joy of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit united in a perfect fellowship of love. Now, we get a little taste of fellowship here in this world when we have some true friends. Friends that we can talk to and share our inmost thoughts with. But it's always limited because we always got things we don't dare tell anybody. Husbands and wives develop that in a special way. If you have a good, godly marriage, there's a closeness there that death breaks, and that's why death can be so painful. But that fellow, well, Jesus says, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That fellowship of triune life, having been on the earth, now take me unto glory again. And you follow that prayer through, and the idea is, now I have come to bring my people unto glory. Because God, having known His purpose, knowing His purpose, it is to have a people that will share in that fellowship of life eternally, and whom He did foreknow, He gave to His Son, He predestinated them, that they might be conformed unto the image of Christ. That is to say, and we touch very closely now on the things that we were talking about this morning. The purpose of God from the beginning, when He created the world, was not thwarted, but Satan in his own way was preparing the way for us to be made ready unto glory. If Adam had gone into heaven on the basis of his own works, which he had accomplished, he would be an earthly creature standing in heaven. And it wouldn't fit. A poor heaven, as Huxma would say. But God ordained it that through the fall, you and I, and all the people of God, all those that he had ordained unto glory, should be drawn unto Jesus Christ as the only thing that really counts. As we saw this morning, it's not the treasures of this world. It's what we see in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we see that perfect commitment unto his fellowship with God. I come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's why I came here. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I come to do thy will, O God. And you can go on and on. Not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus came, that beginning with the promise, there might be a people in this world, predetermined, predestinated by God. God having their destiny determined by God. That through the struggle of sin, we might see the futility of being out on our own, as Satan tells us we ought to be. And we see the only hope of that in Jesus Christ, so that the whole history of time is preparing each, every one of God's people unto glory, unto the kingdom of heaven. And that's why all things work together for good. And how does it come to pass? From the very beginning, Christ began to call. He called Adam and Eve. He called Abel, not Cain. He called Seth and Enos, this little group of people that came to worship God and continued that worship over against all the wickedness of this world. And that whole struggle of the Old Testament, as Christ was preparing the way that through that history, we might see the futility of man thinking, hey, I can keep the law and present myself to God as sufficient in what I am. It's Jesus Christ pointing out. It's not the scribe and the Pharisee that makes a person great, being a scribe, being a Pharisee. There's something better than that. It must come out of the heart, where we, in gratitude to Jesus Christ for coming unto us and taking us unto himself, calling us, joining himself to us, being baptized with us as though to take our sin upon himself and wash it away, that our baptism might point toward him. And so preparing us that being called, we could look at our sinfulness and saying, wonder, wonders, Christ washed the slate clean as though I had never sinned. He paid the price of all my guilt. And when you are justified, you begin to enter into glory. We have a taste of it. When we live in fellowship, when we join in the worship, God is a spirit. And they that worship must worship in spirit and in the truth of God. And we begin to see that fellowship. And we stand in the midst of a world that is destroying itself. And we say, I don't belong here. I don't need the world and its entertainments. I don't need the world and its wealth. I don't need the world and all of the things it seeks after. Take no thought of the treasures of this world, of the needs of the body, what I shall eat, what I shall drink. Look at the glory God brings out of a flower in the field. And God, the whole creation, travails unto the day of our adoption. And that's the purpose of God. The only purpose. And all of these other things, all the kingdoms that the world seeks to develop, are means used to by God to bring us unto Him. That we, through faith in Jesus Christ, may live with Him forevermore. Amen. Lord God Almighty, open our eyes that we may see. Give to us that new birth, to be born again so that we may see the kingdom of heaven. Grant, Lord, that we may look unto Jesus Christ and anticipate and see in Him that beauty, that glory, that wonder, in the truth that He reveals, that power that transforms us. That this world has lost its allurement. And we seek to be with Thee forevermore. May our prayer be for that. And may our view of this world be so changed that we see it not as something to be sought for in itself, but something given by Thee to bring us unto Thee through Jesus Christ in the Spirit to dwell with Thee forevermore. Amen.